And the dentist said he was going to have to take an x-ray of his jaw. All he could get was a moving picture. During the evenings of this month, I have been picking up one New Testament book each evening and trying to give you the central message of that particular book. I thought perhaps we'd look at the first epistle of Peter for about half an hour tonight. Chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Peter tells us in this letter that when he wrote this letter, he was in Babylon. And I take it that when Peter says Babylon, that's what he means. Some people have tried to make out that Peter was in Rome. It's not the slightest New Testament evidence that Peter was anywhere near the place. I haven't time to go into that, but it could be substantiated from the New Testament. It's most unlikely Peter was in Rome. It says he was in Babylon. There were 1 million Jews in Babylon. After the Babylonian captivity, when Cyrus opened the doors for the Jews to go back to the promised land, only a handful went. Majority of Jews in Babylon decided to stay there, just as the majority of American Jews have not the slightest interest in going to Israel. They'd just soon stay here. The Babylonian Jews had it so good. They were making a lot of money in Babylon. And I take it that when Peter says that he went to Babylon, that's exactly what he means, that he went to Babylon. But he wrote to Paul's converts. He mentions half a dozen different places where the great apostle Paul had blazed the gospel trail into the regions beyond. As far as we know, Peter had never been there. He's writing, really, to Paul's converts. The great question is, why did Peter write for these particular people? Well, of course, in the first place, his name was gold amongst the Christians. He carried tremendous weight. One of the chiefest of all the apostles. The one to whom God had given the keys of the kingdom to open the door of the gospel first of all to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and then to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. One of the few still living who remembered the Lord Jesus, would live with him, walked with him, talked with him, been his constant companion for 3.5 years. A letter from Peter. Solid gold. Again, we ask the question, why did he write this letter? And when? The letter seems to have been written between A.D. 63 and A.D. 67. Now, that tells the historians quite a lot. I don't know if it says anything to you, but it should. In A.D. 64, Nero set Rome on fire. Then he blamed the Christians. And he inaugurated a bloodbath of persecution against the Christians in Rome and that part of the world that absolutely beggars description. Eventually, the persecution spread to the whole empire. One of the most savage and terrible persecutions of the church in all its long and troubled history. Many clues in this letter that Peter had that in mind when he wrote this letter. I read 3 passages of scripture by way of introduction, each of which emphasizes a different phase of the terrible, terrible sufferings, the fiery trial, the trial of their faith. In fact, the word that's translated fiery trial, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. The word has to do with burning, with a furnace. We know as a fact that many Christians at that time actually were dipped in wax and tar and set on fire as torches in Nero's pleasure garden to provide light to his horrible behavior. Fear not their terror, says Peter. Now that's the background. And this letter should be read with the Neronic persecution of the early church in mind. Peter, way there in Babylon, thinks he'll write a letter to encourage that part of the Christian church which was in the very center of the fire. What would you say to them if it was you? I mean, it's always difficult when you have to visit somebody who's been going through a hard time to know what to say. What would you say to them? Supposing you were to write a letter to people going through just such persecution, what would you say? Obviously, we don't have time to tell you everything that Peter said, but he really touched on 7 subjects. He deals, first of all, with the question of salvation. That's always a good place to begin. He reminds the Christians going through the fire and the storm what a great thing it is to be saved. Picks up Paul's 3 favorite words of faith, hope, and love. Reminds them that we have quite a prospect. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. He lifts their eyes from the savage scenes that surrounded them to that glorious place where they paved their streets with gold, where they build their walls of jasper, where they count not time by years, where Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have a living hope, he says, a living, living hope. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. What a prospect! What a person! It reminds them about Jesus, whom having not seen, he said, whom having not seen, ye love. Peter had seen him. They hadn't seen him, but Peter had seen him. But the reality was just the same, whether they'd seen him or not. The story remained a wonderful, wonderful story of it, which Peter was an eyewitness. In fact, it became one of the great wonders to the pagan world. It was a continuing source of astonishment and amazement that the Christians could face such terrible terrors with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You couldn't understand that. How Christians could go singing to their death. It's all because of a person. That's the genius of the New Testament. God hasn't given us a catalogue of theological propositions. He has enshrined it all in a person. The genius of Christianity is that we don't have to go to theological seminary to understand what it means to be a Christian. We just have to fall in love with Jesus. What a prospect. What a person. What a possession. Receiving, he says, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, men might be able to destroy their bodies. And they did in terrible ways. But they could never destroy their souls. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its faults. So that's the first thing he talks about, the great question of salvation. He talks about the question of Scripture. It reminds them of the Old Testament prophets when they were writing the very God-breathed, inerrant, inspired, revealed words of the Old Testament. They were writing far beyond anything they knew or understood. In fact, they would come back and read it in astonishment. I wonder how they could have thought thoughts like that. David, in the Old Testament, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord. And that puzzled him. In fact, the Lord Jesus picks that up in arguing with the Pharisees. He says, is the Messiah David's son? They said, yes. Well, so how come he calls him Lord? They didn't understand what they wrote. They pored over the page and puzzled over what they'd written. Peter refers his readers to the Bible. And he tells us the two great themes of the Bible are the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. One is never mentioned without the other. Whenever you have the sufferings of Christ mentioned, you look around, you'll find pretty close by the glories that should follow. Christ suffered. They were going through the fires of persecution. They shouldn't be astonished at that. That's exactly the path the Savior trod. His path led straight to the cross. He's no stranger to suffering. But the glory that should follow. First the suffering, then the cross. For him, and for them. And then he adds something of great interest. Which things, he says, the angels desire to look into. That's an astonishing statement. Those sinless sons of light, those glorious beings who stand around the throne of God and gaze upon his deity. In the full blaze of his glory, surrounded by scenes of splendor that defy description. Do you know what they want to do? Come down here and look into these things. That's what they're interested in. It's an astonishing thing that people who say they are Christians, who say they love the Lord, are not the least bit interested in studying their Bibles. I don't think most of them are ever saved at all. Now you can say that you're saved and not desire to look into these things. But the angels of heaven desire to look into these things. In fact, the word that's translated look is an interesting Hebrew word. It means to stoop down and look. They're intensely interested in what happened in Bethlehem. They came all the way from heaven to have a look. Interested in that sinless life and that atoning death, and they're interested in the fact that he ascended on high and he is sat right now in a human body at the right hand of the majesty on high. They can see him there. Amazing mystery. A man in a human body sitting on the throne of God in heaven. They desire to look into these things. Every time you open your Bible, the angels come and peer over your shoulder. Says Peter, that ought to encourage you. You suffering saints. The very angels of God are watching you. Question of scripture. Question of sanctification. Peter goes back to the Old Testament and he is reminding the Christians of the Jewish Christians too, for the most part, that he's writing to. And he's reminding them of the Old Testament ritual law concerning the kitchen. What they could eat, what they couldn't eat. They could only eat meat that was free from blood. They were not allowed to eat any blood with the meat. They couldn't mix meat and milk in the same dish. In fact, the rabbis elaborated on that at great length. Many a Jewish housewife today wishes they hadn't. They have to have a kosher kitchen. You can't put meat and milk in the same dish. You have to keep those dishes for milk, those dishes for meat. There had been a time in Peter's life when he'd been taken up with all that kind of thing. And then, like a flash of light, he'd seen that at the end of that chapter where God talks about what kind of meat they could eat and what was clean and what was unclean, he gave the reason for it. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Peter had so been taken up with the ritual. He'd almost forgotten the reason. They were to be a people sanctified and set apart for God. Peter said, I know what your accusers are saying about you. They're saying all kinds of evil things about you. Remember, however, he said that God's commands are also his enablings, that his words are not only legislative, they're also executive. When he says, be holy for I am holy, that's because he has the power to make you holy. We know from the history books the terrible things that people were saying about the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus says that the Neronic persecutions were directed against a set of people who were held in abhorrence for their crimes, called by the common people Christians. He describes their faith as a detestable superstition. He accuses them of hatred to mankind. He wrote at the end of the first century. Those terrible things were said about Christians. None of them were true. Peter says, put the lie to it. Be ye holy, as God is holy. He talks about the question of separation. God's people are to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. A stranger is a man who's away from home. A pilgrim is a man who's going home. A stranger is a man who is different. He bothers people because he's so different. A pilgrim is a man who bothers people because he's so dedicated. What bothered people about these early Christians was the fact that they were so different from other people. And they were so dedicated. And that their hopes and affections were set on things above, not on things of the earth. They were pilgrims and strangers so far as this world was concerned, because their citizenship was in heaven. They were heaven born and heaven bound. They came across to the contemporary world as people who belong to another world. And then he talks about the question of submission as citizens, as employers, as believers, as wives, as husbands, as brethren. As citizens, submit to the government. As employers, employees, submit to your employers. As believers, submit to Christ. As wives, submit to your husbands. As husbands, submit to the best interests of your wives, as brethren, submit one to another. But the last thing we want to do is submit in any realm. I suppose it must have seemed strange to these Christians in the fires of persecution there in Rome that this great apostle should write to them and say, submit to the government. Well, that's not American way, is it? I mean, if there's something you don't like, you get out and protest, don't you? You get a group going. You march. You stand in front of the doors, won't let people in. That's the American way. Protest. Not God's way. God's way is submit. God's way is, if there are governmental problems, leave those to God. He knows how to handle governments. We've seen that in the Soviet Union. Whoever would have thought 10 years ago that they would write finish to the Soviet Union? Whoever would have thought that? And you know, all God had to do was bankrupt them. That's all he had to do. That's exactly what he did. Bankrupted. The government in that day, as Peter was writing to the Christians at Rome, the government was a terrible government. It was headed up by an absolute dictator who was a monster of depravity. A man by the name of Nero, so terrible that people thought he was the Antichrist. In fact, long after he was dead, people persisted in the belief that he was the Antichrist. And it was quite a common belief in the early church that Nero would come back as the Antichrist. He was so terrible. He was the head of state, and he was a monster of wickedness. Peter doesn't say, why don't you organize and march on the forum? There's enough of you. Why don't you stand up for your rights? And he said, submit. Strange news for Americans. Submit to the government. Strange news for British people too, for that matter. Submit. That's exactly what Jesus did, wasn't it? By meekness and defeat, he won the throne and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Peter could remember the day when the Lord said to him, Peter, I've got 12 legions of angels hanging right at this very moment over the battlements of heaven with drawn swords. One angel in one night could annihilate the Assyrian army, most powerful military force in the world of that day. 12 legions of 72,000 angels. Just put your sword away. That's not the way we do it. And he had become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he writes about suffering. It's the longest section in his letter. Tacitus again tells us that the sufferings of the Christians at their execution were aggravated by insult and mockery, for some were disguised in the skins of wild beasts and worried by dogs. Some were crucified, others wrapped in shirts, dipped in pitch, and set on fire when the day closed that they might serve as lights to illuminate the night. We can't even begin to comprehend the sufferings of the people to which this letter was addressed. I suppose people could have said, well, it's all very well for you to write, Peter. I notice you staying far enough away from him. I mean, you're reasonably safe there in Babylon. That's 1,500 miles from here. Besides, if it gets that bad, you could just slip over the Euphrates and depart here. It's all right for you. But it wasn't, you see. Peter was the only one in the early church in those days who had no blessed hope. Every other Christian expected the return of the Lord Jesus in his lifetime at any moment. Peter knew that he was going to die. He knew he was going to die by crucifixion. He knew that because Jesus had told him. So it's not as if Peter was wrapping himself around in the cloak of immunity, preaching to others from a safe distance. He knew that before it was all over, he was going to pay the full price. In fact, tradition has it that when they came to crucify him, he asked them to crucify him upside down because he was not fit to suffer the same way as his Lord, whom once he had denied. Never mind Nero, he says, all Nero can do can put you to death in the flesh. And then there was the question of shepherding. I'm going to finish in about 5 minutes. I got a late start. And she who must be obeyed tells me that I must finish on time. But she who must be obeyed is not going to be obeyed. The question of shepherding. It was an additional peril, you know, to be an elder in the early church in the day of persecution. They bumped off the leadership first. Of course, they still do. But Peter says this, the elders which are among you, I exhort who am also an elder. That's interesting. He didn't say, I'm a pope. I am the chief bishop of Rome. Do what I say. Oh, dear. Peter would turn over in his grave if he thought anybody made him a pope. No such idea ever entered into Peter's mind. Who am also an elder, he said. I'm just one of you brothers. He said, I'm just one of you brothers. A witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. That's the difference between Peter and Paul. You see, Peter was a witness of the sufferings at Calvary. And he was a partaker of the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul was exactly the opposite. He was a witness of the glory. Very first time he met Jesus, he saw him as the man from heaven. The Lord of glory. The witness of the glory. The partaker. Last of all, he mentions the question of Satan. Be sober, be diligent, vigilant, your adversary. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Never mind, he said. Never mind. Against the lurid flames of Nero's Rome shines this little apostolic gem. Against the dreadful light of human torches dipped in coats of tar and set of flames to lighten the spectacles of lust and sin, the pleasure gardens of a half-mad tyrant. Are people who are now flaming firebrands, ablaze with the light and luster and the glory of God in the light of another world. The terrified men and women, boys and girls who brave the wild dogs, the lions in the arena wrapped in pigskins and goatskins, are now seated with Christ in heaven. Countless thousands of men and women and young people, boys and girls, who faced death by crucifixion. And now the aristocracy of heaven. Their tormentors have been burning in the flames of a lost eternity, 2,000 years. They have been living in a tumult of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Says Peter as he puts down his pen, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Peter. That was quite a little memo. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, that you know what it's like to face life on its terms, sometimes very terrible. Sometimes the bottom falls out of life and it seems impossible to go on. It seems that Satan's going to win, but we're on the victory side. And he who passed through the article of death is now forever seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Just a matter of time, we'll all be with him for the rest of time and eternity. Help us to live for him and trust him.